in the body. And of course, that refers to our sojourn in the body here in this life. And so God is really saying then, this will be a reward time, a recognition time. In another place, he says, then shall every man have praise of God. God will find something to speak well of in every one of his children. And the things done in the body means in the time that we were in this physical body. By the way, if you notice the last two words in that verse, verse 10, it says whether he hath done good or bad. The word good is the ordinary word for good, but the word bad is not the word that is usually used for bad, that is evil, moral evil, or otherwise. It's a different word, an unusual word, and it means worthless. And I think that's very interesting, because it isn't a question of good or evil that the believer has done, but it's a question of good or worthless. The evil was removed by the blood of Christ, but worthless certainly can describe many of the things that God's children live for. In other words, they're not evil per se, but they're not rewardable. They're of no worth to God. They're the kind of things that, according to 1 Corinthians 3, the fire just burns them up, living for self and not for Christ. Of course, there's a great deal more that one could say on all of these questions, but for the sake of time, we'll just move right on. The next one is taken from Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24. Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The question is, can you give your thoughts as to why the heavenly things need to be purified? What things might they be? Now, the writer here is, in the earlier verses, pointing out the necessity for the shedding of blood. And he speaks about how almost all things in connection with the earthly service of the sanctuary and the people of God and their worship are sprinkled with and consecrated with blood. And of course, that was the blood of animals. And he says in verse 23, it was necessary that the patterns or the earthly representations of things which were in the heavens should be purified with these, that is, with the blood of animals. But he says the heavenly things themselves, of which the earthly ones are only copies or illustrations, the heavenly things also themselves are purified with better sacrifices than these. The question is, what things in the heavens need to be purified? How could anything in heaven need to be purified? Well, the better sacrifice, of course, is a reference to the blood not of animals, but the blood of Christ. And the question, what is meant by the heavenly things needing to be purified, has been debated by students of Scripture for many, many years, and there's all kinds of answers. And I'd just like to give you my own answer without reference to a lot of other people's thoughts. I personally believe that when God said to Moses, when you make the tabernacle, see that you follow the pattern that I showed you in the mount, that God showed his servant Moses a heavenly copy or an exact copy or exact tabernacle that was actually there from heaven that God took Moses on a tour of. In other words, he showed it to him part by part, and it wasn't something that God just made on the spur of a moment so that Moses would have something to look at, but it was actually a functioning thing, a part of heaven that was there as part of God's eternal plan dealing with reaching out to man and his sin. And so I believe then God was showing Moses a real object that was there in heaven, built by God himself, and is a very integral part of God's work with man. Now, of course, we don't believe that there is sin or evil in heaven, but we certainly do believe that Satan, as the adversary, has been in some part of the heavenly places. Maybe not right in the home of God himself, but you read in the first chapter of Job I think it's the sixth verse where we read that the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also. Now, whether this was just, it's hard to tell. We can't speculate whether this was just a visit that was kind of according to one's own wishes, or whether it was something where God called and required the attendance of all of his created beings. For whatever reason, we don't know, but in any case, it said Satan presented himself there before the Lord, and where it was exactly, we're not sure. But in any case, being that his presence was there in the presence of God, I think that the writer of Hebrews is hinting at this, that just by virtue of the fact that our adversary has been at all in heavenly places, God wants to remove the very memory of his being there. And there is nothing that will remove the influence or the association or the memory of the adversary like the blood of Christ. And so I do believe then that the blood of Christ is applied in that heavenly tabernacle in a very literal manner, not because of any need that God would have, but in grace for us. As it were, to say that the blood of Christ has dealt with all that is offensive with God, all that is dishonoring to God, not only in this realm where we move, but also even the very, if I can put it that way, memory or association of the fact that the adversary was once there in the presence of God, even that is put under the blood of Christ. It's almost a way of saying that when God removes all influence and association of Satan from his created domain for all eternity, he does a complete job of it, and we'll never, never have to even think about him in eternity. So, we'll just leave that there. Now another question, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13. One time, a brother who made it his life to answer questions on the radio was asked, what's the number one most often asked question? And he said, it's Matthew 6:13. What does it mean, lead us not into temptation? And someone graciously wrote that one out and handed it to me. Please explain. Well, I'm not sure I can do very well on this one because it's a tough question. But I'll just suggest a few thoughts. The two words we need to consider is the word lead and the word temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Now those two words are used just a couple pages earlier than this in Matthew 4 and verse 1. And so if we're going to understand our verse, I think we need to go back and look at Matthew 4 and verse 1. This, of course, is the beginning of the temptation of the Lord Jesus. Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And, of course, the word tempted and tested are the same word in the original. All I can say is that we are told by the Lord to pray this prayer, lead us not into temptation. Whether it means that we pray that God will not lead us into situations where we can be tempted, or whether it means that God would deliver us from being led by the adversary, the devil, into these situations, you pretty well have to take your choice on what you believed about that. I do think, though, that God has put certain things in his word and told us to do them, and he has made them almost indicators or barometers of our willingness to obey. Things that we might not understand, but things which he says, now, do this, and I'll test you on your obedience. And he has said that we ought to pray, lead us not into temptation. I'm aware of the fact that this prayer is said in a particular context, and one has to be very careful about that. But in any case, I think it's good for the child of God to just honor this prayer and ask God that if it would please him, he not be brought into situations where he might be tempted. We read in Genesis 22 and verse 1, it came to pass that God did tempt Abraham. And of course, that probably means where God did test Abraham, tested his faith. I think it's becoming to a Christian's walk in humility before God to ask that he be spared from situations where he might conceivably fall or dishonor the Lord. If God knows that we need to be in these situations, he'll bring us there, but I think it's good if we also ask the Lord if it's in his will, he might spare us from them. But that's probably the toughest verse, and we'll have to just not be too dogmatic about it. Another question, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me get these questions here in order. Why do some women wear hats when they go to church? Well, there's an old favorite. We could do a long study in 1 Corinthians 11, and that might be fun, but we don't have the time. And so all I want to do is suggest three things that we might remember and leave it there. First thing I'd like to remember is that this is not a thing that ought to be forced on anyone. I think we up home treat this in the same category as we would baptism or any other request of the Lord. Let the person who loves the Lord read the scripture, and if they are convicted about this, let them obey as the Lord speaks to them. Now, none of us would approve of taking a new believer and against his will forcing him into the waters of baptism. We're going to baptize you whether you want to or not, and practically tie a gag over his mouth. We wouldn't take that view at all. We'd say, well, it's there, and the Lord asked us to do it, and read it, and as you become convicted about it, you should yield and submit to it. It's pleasing to God. Well, I think the same thing in many of these other cases. It should not be a thing that's coerced or forced. The second thing I believe is that far too many messages on this subject have emphasized the negative view, that this is something that puts the sisters in their place or puts them down or in some way casts some kind of an aspersion upon them as a lesser and so forth. I believe that's all wrong. When I try to preach on this subject, I always try to approach it from a positive point of view, not to make it more palatable, but because I think it's a very positive doctrine. For example, I think that God has committed to men the public leadership in the assembly. And we know that there are many men who are not functioning according to their believer priesthood. Year in, year out, they're silent. They just don't take that public leadership. Well, that's something that a man can do for the Lord. Be his words ever so humble, only a sentence, he could still open his mouth and give some leadership in the public meeting. Now, by nature, one would resist that and just shy away from it. Naturally, it's just easier just not to say anything. But when we realize we can do that for the Lord, we men ought to consider from time to time allowing the Spirit of God to move us to give a prayer or a little word or a hymn or something that's going to speak up for the Lord. I believe that God has given the sisters something to do, a very positive thing. You don't read anywhere that I'm aware of in Scripture where God says that men can be an object lesson before the angels. Yet in 1 Corinthians 11:10, he does say that the sisters could cover their heads because of the angels. Now, you know, many times, again, this doctrine is taught from the point of view that the women are to be in submission. But I'd like to suggest that when we speak about the bride of Christ, the bride of Christ includes the men. And we men are part of the bride. You know, there's a big movement on today to try to take the gender out of various words in Scripture. But no sister should be ashamed to be called a son of God. Now, it says you are all sons of God. No man should be ashamed to be called part of the bride of Christ. And so when a woman covers her head then, what she's saying is that we, the bride, not just the woman, but the woman and the man, are in submission to the bridegroom, which is Christ. And therefore, she then, in the presence of the angels, is used of God to teach them lessons about submission to his authority, where once they witnessed woeful insubordination, both in the garden and in heaven on the part of Satan, and in the garden on the part of our first parents. So I think then it should be a positive doctrine. And as far as all the details of the passage, I know there's a lot of differences. My own view there is that each Christian woman and each Christian couple ought to examine the passage and act as God puts it on their own heart. We know some up home where the sister takes out a head covering and puts it on at home at the meal when the husband goes to give thanks for the food. Well, I don't follow that particular view myself, but I respect the right that they have to examine it and act in that way. Others see it differently. So I think we have to be very careful then about making this a matter of fellowship of saints or force, and I don't think the Lord is honored by it at all. In fact, it reminds me, one time I stood in the back of our assembly, and one fellow came in, and he looked over the audience standing at the back, and he says, "I see some of the sisters don't have coverings on their heads." And one of our elders spoke very graciously, and he said, "Well," he said, "would you want us to go up there and put one on their head?" He says, "Wouldn't you want us to allow the Lord to speak to them in time?" And of course, in meetings that are informal like this morning, we wonder if it's necessary before the Lord. And it's just such a difficult question. I think we have to be very, very careful and respect one another's views before the Lord. I honestly like to believe that there isn't any sister that takes the stand that she takes out of rebellion against the Lord. She takes the stand that she takes because, to the best of her ability, this is what it means. And if God wants to change her view, he could do it. Now let's talk about Matthew 16 and 19. This is a difficult verse. And it contains two difficulties, and I'm not sure exactly which one is referred to, so we'll try to speak a bit about them both. The Lord says, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." We have here two problems. First of all, what is meant by the keys of the kingdom? Well, if you realize that it was through Peter that the Lord reached out to the Jews on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, and he reached out to the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, and he also reached out first to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. I think it's pretty clear that God has given Peter the keys in the sense of opening the door, the initial door of entrance into this new thing that God was doing, the church. And Peter was used in a special way in the bringing in of the Jew and the Samaritan and the Gentile. And I don't believe it refers at all to any keys in heaven, as we often hear. I don't think Peter has the keys of heaven at all. Those are the property of the Lord himself. And then the second part of the question says, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." This can be cleared up by a reference to the original Greek. Sometimes looking back at the Greek helps a lot. The particular verb tense of these words "bind" here is very interesting. In English, it looks like what is said, whatever you bind on earth, heaven is going to respond and bind that too. But if this was translated absolutely literally, it would read like this: "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven." And that turns it right around and helps us to see that man's dealings on earth, if he's walking in obedience to the Lord, are simply a response to what God has already done in heaven. So heaven then isn't following man's lead. Man is following heaven's lead. And we're more comfortable with that, aren't we? "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven." In other words, when you're involved in a situation that has to do with the Lord building his church on the rock, and there are those who are in any way seeking to side with the gates of hell, and it's necessary for the leadership to say that you're going to be bound in this situation of bitterness or hardness of heart or whatever it is, he need not fear that he's venturing out into some deep waters that maybe God isn't going to support him in, but he need have confidence that he's responding to an action that has already been taken in heaven. And therefore, when Paul speaks those strong words in 1 Corinthians 5 about the man who is involved in immorality, he's not doing something that should be shied away from today. He's really saying, God has said this, and we can respond and say the same thing. And now when we bind a person or a situation, what we're really saying is, until there's a change of heart or until there's a repentance, we're going to just commit them to whatever happens in the will of God, and we're going to honor it by the way we relate to the person. Now there's a very similar verse over in Matthew 18, and this says, Matthew 18:18, "Verily I say unto you," speaking to all the disciples, "whatever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven," and so on. Same thought. And this is said in the context of discipline in the assembly. So specifically then, when there's a situation where discipline must be enforced in the assembly, those in leadership have the right to bind the person in the situation, not of course a physical tying up, but a spiritual binding. We have to be very careful that we use this very judiciously. But we know that when a person is committed to remain in a certain situation until there's a change of heart or repentance, God is going to honor that, because God has is the one who has initiated. He has responded first. He has acted first, and we respond. And then the person asks another question that's related, and that's about John chapter 20 and verse 23. John chapter 20 and verse 23 says, "Whosoever sins ye remit," and of course the word means forgive, "whosoever sins ye forgive, they are forgiven unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained or forgiven." Back in Matthew chapter 9, the Lord Jesus looked at a man and said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, you know, the Lord had every right to have said, "I forgive you your sins." But he didn't choose to say that, did he? He could have said that, but it would have been fine for him to say that, but we could never have followed him in that. We could never look at a person and say, "I forgive you your sins." And I believe in grace and in kindness to us, the Lord didn't say to that man, "I forgive you your sins," although he could have, because he was God. Instead, he used a different wording, and he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Now, we can use that very wording, and we can use it on the authority of John 20, 23, that when a person puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, we can say to them, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." See, that isn't saying, "I forgive you." It's just saying, on the authority of God's word and acting or speaking as his representative, "I have the authority to say to you, your sins are forgiven you." But after we've shared the gospel with a person, they say, "Well, I don't want any of that." You could keep that. On the authority of the word of God, we can say, "Well, your sins are not forgiven. Your sins are retained." In other words, you're going away in your sins. And if they say, "Well, you're a mere man, a mere human, you're my equal as a fellow human being, what right have you to make a statement like that to me? Well, we have a scripture right here where God has given us that authority. So it's very important then that we use this good scripture, and we certainly don't need to take it to some of the excesses that some groups have where mere men are forgiving sins. Let's go on. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. This is such a good question, and we're only going to be able to answer it very, very briefly because the time is hurrying on. "You mentioned in a message feeding the flock. What other responsibilities do elders have?" Acts 20 and 28 says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." When I teach on this subject, I like to teach five responsibilities of those who are elders. And as I say, it'd be fun to look up passages for each one. We haven't the time for it. Let me just mention those five responsibilities. First and foremost is to feed the flock of God. This means providing that spiritual help and nourishment. It may be counseling, it may be teaching or preaching or giving the word of God or encouragement, visitation. I think these things all fall under the heading of feeding. But that's the positive side, and then there's a negative side, and that's taking the oversight. And the word overseers brings that before us. Now, the oversight is an authority function. Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in writing to the leadership, says, "See to it that none render evil for evil." And the elders in an assembly have to oversee. Just as they feed, they also have to correct sometimes. And that's part of their work. Just as any good parent not only gives his child love, but he also gives them discipline when necessary. So there's the responsibility then of feeding, of oversight. Thirdly, of leading. Now, this is a very much neglected one, but it's important. Leadership needs to be in two areas. It needs to be by way of example, and elders need to be examples of the flock. But not only that, elders, I believe, should give leadership in the area of vision. They should spend time in the Word and prayer, as the early apostles did, so that they could look down the road and have vision or foresight as to where God was leading the work. And it's great to see elders who have vision and foresight and give clear leadership in a work. Number four, I believe that elders have a responsibility to be stewards. This is brought out in Titus chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul says to Timothy that he should help see elders raised up in every church, and he says they need to be blameless as stewards of the house of God, stewards of the church of God. Now, a steward is somebody who is entrusted with things that belong to another person. And I often think, as an elder stands before an assembly and he looks out over that sea of faces, he ought to be looking at all those people and thinking, look at all the potential in this assembly. Look at all the spiritual gift that is here for service. Look at all the talent, the potential prayer and service and all that. And Scripture says I'm a steward of God. What am I doing with my stewardship? Am I hiding it in a sand? Or am I putting it in the bank, so to speak, and really drawing out from the saints their gifts and their abilities and their talents so that they're happy in service and effective and they're used in the ministry? Very important that elders function as stewards. That's what it says in Titus 1:7. And then finally, the elders have a function of guarding or watching over the flock. Not, of course, in place of the great shepherd, but as under shepherds. It says in Acts 20, in verse 29 and 30 and 31, Paul says, "I know that after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in, who don't spare the flock. And of yourselves men shall arise." And he says, watch. And he's speaking to the elders. Watch for these dangers that come in from outside and these dangers that rise up from inside. So we can see then how important it is to pray for the elders, and that the elders see how important it is to spend serious time in meeting for prayer and study of the Word together. And I think personally one of Satan's greatest attacks upon leadership is to pull them away from the Word of God and prayer and get them all wrapped up in temporal concerns. And that's going to be problems for an assembly when the elders become deacons. I think in Acts chapter 6, the reason why the early church grew so much, or one of the reasons, was because the leadership, the spiritual leaders, would not be pulled into the temporal, but they delegated that to others. And in our work up home, that's a constant labor, because sometimes the elders, the young elders, feel, well, we dare not give the checkbook and the funds over to some others. Why? We have to keep our hands on that. And it's a real spiritual victory when they see that the checkbook and the funds and all the rest is important, but it's definitely secondary. Prayer and spiritual leadership is what is of first priority, and these other things need to be delegated to those who can manage them. Now, another question. This one was a difficult question, but I really appreciated it. I want to thank the person, whoever it was, that handed it in, if I can find it. Oh, here it is. The question is, so much is being said about self-esteem in these days. What do you teach about it? The Lord said, I am a worm and no man. Now, I think that's true. It's a quote from Psalm 22, verse 6. And if you read the rest of the verse, you realize that that is clearly a scornful thing said by the enemies of the Lord. Incidentally, the word that's used there for worm isn't the ordinary worm like we see in the garden. It's a little worm that literally means the scarlet worm. And it was crushed, and its juices were used as a red dye to dye cloth. What a fitting title for the Lord Jesus, who when crushed yielded that red blood that was so precious to make that covering for us. And so even then, in the accusation of him being a worm, there's precious truth. But it's true, he does take a lowly title, I am a worm and no man. And the question is, so much is said about self-esteem in these days, what do you teach? You know, the Lord not only said, I am a worm, but he also said, I am the Son of God. And John said, now are we the sons of God. He says, ye are the light of the world, shine as light. So there's not only titles that humble us, but there's also ones that as believers exalt us. And I think the question is not which kind of an approach, but when. I think it's when we're in the eyes of the world, we should take a very low and a humble approach. We are really nothing. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And before the world, we're not going to put ourselves on a pedestal. We're just sinners saved by grace. And we have to take a low position. And if they call us a worm or any other thing, we can identify with the Lord because that's what they called him. But when it comes to our relationship before God, to take a falsely humble place and say, well, I'm no good, I'm no use, I can't do anything, I'm only a worm and so forth, that really denies what God has said. God loves us so much that he died for us. And he says, I've made you sons of God. And we ought to be in his presence as one who knows us, rejoicing into the estate he has brought us. So I think that it depends on your perspective. And I think having a good self-esteem or self-worth or self-image in the eyes of God, that is when you're in his presence, is very important. It isn't to take or usurp a place that is offensive to God. It's simply to respond to what God has said. He has said that I have made you a son of God, a dear child. And all I do is I respond to that in faith and say, amen. Now, as a son of God, I ought to live in that way. I ought to live victoriously. I ought to live rejoicing. The world isn't going to understand it. And they can call me a worm or nothing. And that's okay. And I'll gladly take that place in their presence. But before God, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And if I get into a situation, why, I have all the resources that he's put at my disposal. And I go forth in faith confidently that I am a child of God. And I am a child of the great king. And that's no small position. And I think that sometimes saints feel that it's humble and it's pleasing to God to act as if they're no good and nobody and nothing. And I'm sure the person who asked that doesn't imply that. But I think we need to take a right position, not in pride, but humbly, but thankfully. Now another question, and one that I so much appreciated that someone would ask such an insightful question as this. How can a group of elderly, happy, but arthritic Christians best reach out to neighbors with the gospel? Isn't that a nice question? Well, one could answer this all day, and maybe we'll just take a minute on it. I first of all want to appreciate that the thought process of this person or these Christians, these elderly, happy, but arthritic Christians, is a very positive one. They're not thinking about themselves and their trouble, but they're thinking about reaching out to others. And so we've got to give them a good mark for that. Secondly, I want to commend them that I think they have the right slant on using this word reaching out. Too often the attitude is if, well, we're saved and we have the blessings, and if they want it, let us come in here and get it. And I think Scripture always talks about reaching out to them. God didn't say, if you want salvation, come up and get it. He sent his son down here to where we were in our need. And I noticed Brother Erickson in our little devotion at the dining hall in the morning read that verse from Psalm, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. He who goes forth. So your thought then about reaching out is a good one. And I'd just like to make a couple of quick suggestions about what you might do. Now, I want to stay away from making specific suggestions because maybe my suggestions wouldn't be workable. But I'd like to suggest that you consider prayerfully the fourth chapter of John's Gospel and use it as a pattern for outreach. And you will notice at least two things there. First of all, the Lord did not go to the city of the Samaritans and try to reach every house. He spent quality time with one person, and that one person held the key to the whole city. And when she went back and spoke to them, the whole town came out to see him. I think it's better not to concentrate on great big numbers, to concentrate and spend quality time on one or two, a small number, and do a good job and have faith that they are going to reach their own. I'm not making a blanket statement now, but I think in a case like this, it would be a good idea. Secondly, I'd like you to notice that in the fourth of John, the Lord Jesus was able to humble himself and be in need of the sinful woman. Imagine the God who created all the oceans saying to a sinful woman, "I need a drink of water." Amazing, his grace, isn't it? And yet, what was he doing? He recognized that if he put himself above her and talked down to her, she wouldn't be interested at all. So he said, "You could help me. You could minister to me. I need you." Well, wasn't that wonderful that our Lord would do that for that woman? And she gave him a drink of water, and by that the door was open. Could you use your arthritis as an opportunity to have others minister to you? Now it might be a humbling experience for you to say, "I have an affliction and I am in need and I would need someone to come in and read me a story." Now maybe you don't need that from them, but maybe that might be an opportunity for you to do like the Lord Jesus did and have them come thinking they're going to minister to you, and they'll give you temporal things like the water, and you can share with them spiritual things, the living water, and they'll be able to receive it because you have taken from them and they'll be able to receive from you. One thing I would encourage you to do is pray specifically that God would give you some creative and innovative way to reach out to the neighborhood. Let me just make a suggestion that occurred to me last night. Can you imagine if you were to take the telephone book and take an address, a name and an address, and write a personal handwritten letter to somebody you didn't know in the community here and say, "I am an arthritic person at Park of the Palms, but I love the Lord and I pray. Would you please fill in this little paper, write down a prayer request that I could pray for you, and put it in the self-addressed stamped envelope and mail it back to me?" Now, you know, you might find that somebody might say, "Who wants to pray for me?" And after you correspond with them for a while, maybe they might say, "I'm going to go over to Park of the Palms and see who they are and try to meet them." Or you might want to correspond with a prisoner in prison. Other thing you might want to realize is that God may not want to reach out to you personally from you to the community, but he might want to reach out indirectly through you. So you might want to meet with someone who goes out to the town to witness and say, "Now, you tell me the hour that you go. I'm going to spend that hour in prayer. You go out and share the Lord. When you get done, you come back here and tell me what God did. And we'll be a team. I'll be here in prayer, and you be out there and share the Lord, and we'll be a teamwork." So there, if you really are creative and ask God to give you wisdom, I believe he'll do it. But my advice is don't go for big numbers. Do like the Lord did and spend quality time with just one or two. I'm sure the person who won Billy Graham to the Lord never realized what was in store. Now, the last question that I have is taken from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And let's look at that one. First Timothy 3:16, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the nations, believed on in the world, received up into glory." And the question is, in 1 Timothy 3:16 you read, and then they quote the verse underlining, "justified in the spirit." What does it mean that God was justified in the spirit? I think if you look at this verse, there are two things we ought to know to help us to understand it. One is the word godliness. Now, that may not be the clearest word to use there. The Greek word is piety. The emphasis is not so much on a sanctified and holy life as a life of reverence visibly before men. Great is the mystery of piety. Reverence in our relationship to God in the sight of other people. The second thing we ought to notice is that there are six statements made here, and they form three pairs, three things that correspond. He was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, that's one. Second one, he was seen of angels and preached unto the nations. And the third one is that he was believed on in the world and received up into glory. I think Paul here is very skillfully arranging this to set before us an important truth. In the passage just before this, in verse 15, he says that we ought to behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is both a pillar and it's the foundation. Now, the foundation is below ground, and it's the part that you don't see. And on that foundation, there is erected the pillar, the part that men do see. And he says, remember, as you relate to the house of God, remember, it's a twofold thing. It's an unseen part, which is when we come together in the assembly, and it's a seen part, the pillar aspect, when we live before the world. And he says, in effect, our faith, our doctrine, our statement of faith, so to speak, involves equally the pillar and the ground. And notice how in each one of these doublets here, or these two things, there's a seen part and there's an unseen part. Let's notice them. Let's first notice the three things that man sees. Well, man sees that God was manifest in the flesh. He sees that he was preached unto the nations. And he sees that this has made some results, there's some converts, he was believed on in the world. Now that's the visible part of the church. Jesus came in the flesh, he was preached, his message was preached in the world, and some obeyed and became converts. But for every visible part, there is an invisible but true spiritual counterpart. And what is that? He was justified in the spirit. As far as his body goes, he was manifest or visible. But as far as his deity, his spirit, goes, he was justified or vindicated. All of his life proved that the claims that he made were absolutely true. He was vindicated or justified. His claims to be God were upheld completely. The next thing that is behind the scenes, he was seen of angels, something that isn't known by the world, but nevertheless true. His whole life was lived under the inspection of those heavenly beings of God. And finally, it says he was received up into glory. Now, you might say, well, didn't some witness the ascension? Yes, but Paul uses a very specific word here when he says he was received. That's the part where he went into heaven and he was received. And that's the part that man didn't see. The Father received him.